Okay, so what we're going to do on Wednesday nights for the next 6 Wednesday nights, that'll be till the end of the year, minus the one from Thanksgiving, and then the last two, one of them's Christmas Eve, we won't have class, and the other one's New Year's Eve, we also won't have class that night because we're having our lock-in. So those two Wednesday nights and the Thanksgiving Wednesday night are out. So for the next 6 Wednesday nights, that's how many we have until the end of the year. I would like to see somewhere between 10 and 15 of you guys give a devotion. Jalen.
When?
Shh. Okay, please.
I would like to see 10 to 15 of you guys, there's like 25 of you in here, give a devotion or share your testimony. It can be either one. It can be 5 minutes. It can be 20 minutes. It doesn't need to be anything crazy. If you want to do a word study or something, you can. But simple, basic, easy, share your testimony. Talk about how you got saved. Talk about something that's going on in your life. It can be, if you want to be open up about something you're dealing with or a way that something God has, like, helped you with. If you want to, you know, just talk about, hey, this week in my Bible I read this. I thought it was cool, so I read a little bit more. I did a little study. You can do that. I'm pretty flexible, but over the next 6 weeks I would like to see 10 to 15 of you. That's like 2 or 3 people a week. So if you want to do it, yes, just let me know. You want to do it? Okay. So just let me know, and then we'll figure out a week, and you can do that. So my goal with this is just to kind of give you guys, since we're mixed in here, middle school and high school, and Wednesday nights are a little bit crazy sometimes, I want to give different people opportunities to just come up and share what God's doing in their life, encourage people, you know, show them like what God's doing in your life. I think it means more maybe coming from you guys than it does from some of the adults. Adults, though, you guys are welcome to share devotions or testimonies also. I'm not excluding you guys. But I think it's impactful for you guys to hear from your peers about what God's doing in their life. Makes it seem like maybe God could do those kinds of things in your life if you let him. So if you've never shared your testimony, like how you got saved, I would, even if you don't want to share it in here, or even if you're too nervous to get up and talk in front of people, I would encourage you to write it down. Like, write down, you know, what was going on in your life, or, you know, maybe it's like, maybe you don't really remember a lot of your life before you were saved, because you've been saved since you were 5 years old or something. But, you know, write it out. This is what happened. My parents got saved, and this is, and then they started bringing me to church, and then I heard this, and if there's something, like a particular aspect of your testimony that like really stands out in your mind, somebody said something or somebody did something, or you went to a camp or you went to a church service or something, like those are important things. Write those down, because the older you get, those minor details, you're going to forget those. So if you, even if you don't share your testimony here, write it out. Write out how you got saved, and be praying about like God giving you the courage to share it, because that's impactful for you guys, for the rest of you guys to hear how people came to know Christ. Because you guys could have, if it was something somebody said, not that there's any magic words, but if, you know, if somebody like shares, man, this one person, they just really, I felt like they really cared about me, and they did this and they did this, and so I went to church with them and then I got saved, or whatever. Like, you hear those kinds of things, and hopefully it will encourage you to be more like that in your daily life. So for the next roughly 6 weeks, be praying about if you would want to share something. It's really not that scary. If you can't share in a situation like this, where you pretty much know everybody, and everybody pretty much is not going to, you know, tease you or laugh at you if you mess up, or if you stutter over your words, we're not going to, like, be mean to you. So, you know, if you can't share it in a situation like this, it's going to be really hard for you to share it with strangers or with your friends at school. So, you know, just try to be thinking about, it'd be great if all of you guys wanted to share something. I'm not limiting it to 15 people, but I just want you guys to be thinking about that and being prayerfully considering if that would be something for you. Yes. You can. Yeah. Let's give some other ones a shot first, but yeah. Okay. 1 Kings chapter, I said 7. 1 Kings chapter 8. I opened mine to 7. I was off by a page, so sorry about that. So, with all of what I just said about what I want you guys to do, that's basically what I'm doing tonight. This doesn't really fit in with any other, like, a series or anything like that. This is just something that, God showed me while I was reading. I was reading through 1 Kings. I was in chapter 8. And, what's going on in this chapter is that, Solomon just finished building the temple. Okay, so, there's a lot of significance, like cultural significance and biblical significance to the completion of the temple. It wasn't just a building that got put up. It was going to be God's dwelling place on the earth in Jerusalem. Stop throwing those mints, Lincoln. It replaced the tabernacle. So what was the tabernacle?
You guys make attention.
The tabernacle was his hallmark, they built it for him.
Yes. It was a temporary structure, it wasn't supposed to last forever. It was made out of skins and things like that. They had to take it down and move it and set it back up every time that they moved camps while they were wandering in the wilderness. And then when they got to the promised land, they didn't have to keep moving it anymore. They weren't transient like that anymore. But David had this desire to build a permanent structure called the temple for God, to replace the tabernacle. And David wanted to build it himself, and God told him what?
Nope.
Why?
Because he was a war man and he had too much blood.
Yes, because he was a man of war and he had too much blood on his hands. So David was not allowed to build a temple. God told him, that's great, you want to do that, but no, your son can build it for me. And so David went through and he started preparing things, getting it ready for his son. The temple was the place that the Jews would go to do their sacrifices and their offerings, things like that. It was significant to them for religious reasons, for cultural reasons. People from all over the nation of Israel would come to Jerusalem to take part in the offering of sacrifices and things. That's where the priests did all of their priestly work. Okay, so it was important for the Jews to have a place to be obedient to the law. The law says you have to do these things, so they have to have a place to do those things. And so the temple was significant for them for that reason. So Israel had not had, if you think about their entire existence, they had not had a permanent place like this for God. So when did the nation of Israel form? Where were they, or what was going on when the nation of Israel became a nation? Anybody know? Where were they? What country were they in?
Egypt.
Who said that? Did you say that, Elena? Audrey? Okay, they were in Egypt. Okay, Joseph goes there. If you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph goes there and he becomes promoted to second in command. And then he brings his family there and he's in a position of power. But then they explode. They begin, they have kids generation after generation. And they become a nation while they're living in Egypt. And then at the beginning of the book of Exodus, what happens? Yes. So there's a new Pharaoh, doesn't know Joseph anymore, and he's like, this is starting to become a problem. There's more of them than there is of us. We gotta oppress them so that they don't overthrow us and take over what is ours. And so, yeah, they kill the firstborn babies. Or they kill, not the firstborn, they kill all the baby boys. And they put them into captivity, really harsh bondage. And so the people cry out. God delivers them. They leave through the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea and all that. And the plagues and everything. And then they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Okay, until all those people who were adults when they left Egypt die. Okay, so they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Then you get to the book of Joshua. And they get to the promised land, so they go in and they start taking the land that God had given to them. And about 400 years after they took the land, that's when they want a king, right? So the book of Judges is happening, where you got Samson and you have all the other judges that come in, and the Bible says that everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, and that's kind of the way that they're living their lives, is that everybody's just doing whatever they want. For about 400 years, and then Saul comes on the scene. The people are like, hey, we don't want a judge anymore. We don't want you, God, to rule over us anymore. We want a king like everybody else. And so they give him Saul, and then, of course, David reigns for about 40 years. And then after all of that is when Solomon becomes king. So about 450 years after they left Egypt until Solomon takes over. And I don't know exactly how long they were in Egypt as a nation, but if you just think about that, maybe 500, 600, 700 years of not having a permanent place for themselves, right? Of being in somewhat of a transitory type of situation and not having a temple, not having a permanent place that they can that they know the temple is here. This is where we do our worshiping. Now, they had the tabernacle. They had that, you know, in the middle of their camp everywhere that they went. But for their entire existence, they had not really had this kind of a structure, this foundation for the way that they were going to have communion with God. And so, so that's just like a brief backstory of the first, whatever, 10 books of the Bible. But by the time you get to chapter 8, they just finished building the temple. And let's read the first... let's read like the first, I don't know, a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, and unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Okay, so basically he gathers everybody, all the leaders together, gets everybody together, and they bring up the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is like the place where God is going to dwell. They're going to place it into the innermost part of the temple. And so it's a, you know, it's a very like kind of significant or symbolic aspect of what they're doing here. So they've got the temple done, and as part of the way that they're going to kind of kick this thing off, they have to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. So he's gathering everyone around. They're bringing the Ark in. Verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his house, unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. Okay, so they get it put into place, and it's this really like monumental step towards like having a foundation and setting up this temple that's going to be used for a long time. Have you guys ever heard the idea of standing on the shoulders of giants? Has anybody ever heard that? I think there was a book about that. I guess the quote originally comes from Isaac Newton. I did not know. The whole quote actually says, if I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. Anybody know what that means? Standing on the shoulders of giants?
Standing on the shoulders of like other people who didn't run away.
That's basically.
Like made the base thing of it and then like you build on that.
Yeah. Oliver?
He only got as far as he did by finishing what others before started.
Yeah. Yeah. So other people, you know, laid the foundation work, or they started things off so that later on future generations could then stand on the work that had already been done and kind of continue it. And so that's what we're talking about with the temple. David did so much work. I'm not going to go over all the things that he gathered up, but you can read just a few chapters before this at the end of David's life. He gathered the workers. He gathered the craftsmen that were going to intricately design all of the you know, specific components of the temple. He purchased the land where the temple was going to be built. He gathered all the wood and the gold and the brass and all the things. He had all the workers and everything. He had all the alliances with all these other nations that had the materials that he needed. He gathered all that stuff up. And then he had Solomon, and he's like, okay, listen, Solomon. I don't know how old Solomon was when he started talking to him about this, but, you know, he's training Solomon up. Hey, when I die, I have all this stuff set up for you. This guy and this guy, these are the key men you're going to use, but you're going to build this temple to the Lord. And so he's you know, teaching him from maybe a young age, like, hey, this is what you're going to do. And he lays everything out for him, and he prepares all the materials, but he also prepares Solomon and gets him ready to be able to do this big work. So what does this have to do with you guys? What is standing on the shoulders of giants, or this idea that David did so much prep work for his son, what does that have to do with you guys today? Maybe you, hold on. See if anybody else has any answers besides Hallie. No offense. Your answers have been great.
killed off in more last generation than we were in the last generation.
Yeah, how does that apply to you? Has there been anything done in your guys' life or ahead of your life that you can stand on and build on and move forward from? Okay. Anybody have anything that they can think of that? Huh? Making disciples, okay. So like in your guys' like in your specific life, what has been done, what groundwork has been laid in your life that you guys can then continue to build on? Yes, making disciples. That's one thing. Yeah.
Pastor Brian.
Okay, yeah. You guys have a church. Like, we have a church home. And Pastor Brian has done a lot of work for 25 years. Right? Planting the church and getting things going. Okay, Holly. Yes.
Our church, you, our parents, Jesus.
Yes. Bible. Yeah, you guys have, huh?
Missionaries.
Missionaries. Yes, Lincoln. Your parents? Yes. Yeah, so you guys have a lot of advantages, right? The fact that you were born in the United States, where you have freedom to meet like this, open up the... All of us have a Bible in our laps, or we should, right? There's a lot of places in the world that don't have that even now. In 2025, there's a lot of churches that we know in our network of people. Pastor Doug Pearson, that was just in here, could probably tell you of churches that he's been in this year where people don't have a Bible in their language, or they don't know how to read it even if they had one. A big thing used to be in India, I don't know if it's super popular anymore, but they used to have audio Bibles, like it was like a little device that would like read the Bible to them, because a lot of them didn't know how to read the Bible, and so that was a part of their ministry for a while. But yeah, we're born in a country that allows us to meet and talk like this and have the Bible. We have freedoms that a lot of places in the world don't have. We don't have to worry about the government coming and shutting us down, you know, because we're talking about Jesus openly, right? We have the Bible in English, in our own language. We don't have to learn another language to be able to read the Bible. There's still a lot of languages today that don't have a Bible in their language. Yeah, and then on a more specific level, yeah, you guys have a church here that preaches the Word of God, that desires that you read and study the Bible yourself. We have a process of discipleship. We've got student discipleship. We've got adult discipleship. We've got adults in the Common Grounds room right now that are going through discipleship 2, which is more in-depth study. We have another group of adults that are meeting right now on how to disciple so they can teach others what the Bible says and take them through the lessons of discipleship and invest their life in them. You guys have a lot of advantages on your side that you can use all of those things. You shouldn't be ashamed that you have these advantages that other people don't have. I'm not saying that you guys have all this stuff just to build you up, but we have all these things. Use them. Like, use all of the work that's been done before you and build on that. Like, disciple other people. Share the gospel with people. Take the tools that we have, the resources that we have, and give those out. Invest those in other people. Give people Bibles. Talk to people about Jesus. Stand on the shoulders of giants. So Solomon finds himself in this situation where he's standing on the works that his dad did to prepare all of these things for him. But he still had to do the work, right? I mean, he still had to actually... He could have decided after David died, you know what, I don't really want to do this. I don't really want to build this temple. What if I mess it up? What if, you know, it's not right? Or I just have other, you know, things that I would rather do with my time. I don't want to mess with that, right? He could have decided that, but he didn't. He did go through and go ahead and build the temple and get everything set up. The next thing, though, is this building of the temple. If you read this whole chapter, we're not going to read the whole thing, but if you read the whole chapter, there's like a revival in the nation of Israel because of this temple. They gather everybody together in Jerusalem, and there's a big celebration over what Solomon has done, but ultimately really what God has done. In verse 10 of that chapter, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." So, amazing. Like, God comes in smoke form and fills the entire temple so much that they can't see what they're doing. They have to, like, get out of the building because it's so thick in there, because the presence of God is dwelling inside of this building. And if you read like verses 12 through 21, Solomon's given this message. He's talking to all the people and he's kind of giving them a charge. But it's this time of like excitement. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard the idea of like a mountaintop experience. You guys ever heard of a mountaintop experience? Anybody know what that means? What does it mean? Okay. Not exactly. Talking to God, maybe, yeah. Anybody else? A mountaintop experience. How would you describe that? Yes, Isabel. It can't, I mean, it's rarer than it should be. It doesn't have to be rare.
An emotional high.
Yeah. Like I would say for a lot of you guys, okay, let me say for me, right? When you get saved, that's like an emotional high. It's like you're so excited. Usually, you're really excited about what God's done in your life. Maybe for the first time when you hear the gospel, you realize, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, and you accept Christ as your Savior, and it's not like, you know, a switch flips and now you're like totally spiritual. But like, there's a period of time for hours, days, weeks, months, years, whatever, that you're like so zealous and excited because you just can't believe that God has saved you and all you want to do is go tell other people. Right? That's how we should be when we get saved. We should be really excited and we should want to go tell other people about what God has done in our life. And it can be really like a really high moment in our life. Camp. A lot of times camp. We build up all year to camp. And we take that week and we go to camp. And people get saved. And people make decisions to get baptized. And to be discipled. And people make decisions to, you know, stop doing this sinful thing in their life. Or start doing, like, reading their Bible. And taking care of themselves in a spiritual way, whatever that looks like. And getting closer to the Lord in their walk. Most of you guys that have been to camp have had some kind of an experience like that. And again, it usually fades. We talk about it while we're at camp. Like, hey, by the time you get back, you know, you start going back to school and you get back into your routine, you get your phone back, and that feeling wears off. But the idea of this mountaintop experience is like it's a significant moment in time that maybe you can look back on and think about, hey, when God was doing this thing in my life, that was really awesome. I felt like when I read my Bible, it was like I was seeing new things for the first time. Or like those kinds of things. You can look back and you can remember how those things felt and how those things were. So the nation of Israel is experiencing a moment like that now. If you were at this dedication of the temple and you saw the cloud of the Lord fill up the temple and start rolling out when the doors got opened, like you would be telling your kids and your grandkids. And that would be a story that your family would tell for generations. My great-great-grandpa was at the temple when it was dedicated. He saw the smoke and the presence of the Lord and all that stuff. You would tell about that, right? If you were at some significant event in history, you would tell about that. And so that's what I'm talking about, this mountaintop experience that the nation of Israel collectively is feeling. They're all on the same page. They're all excited about what God is doing. They're all excited about the dedication of the temple. And they're excited that now they have this place, right? All these other nations have their places for their gods. And now finally, the Israelites have a place for their God. And so, these mountaintop experiences, though, what usually happens? How long do they last? It's kind of fleeting sometimes. Sometimes it's days, sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's months. What? Could be 6 to 7 days. Who knows? Yes.
A week, 4 days.
Could be that too. So, why do they fade? Why do the mountaintop experiences not continue? What is it about them that they fade away? Why do they fade? Anybody? Huh? What?
Reality.
I was trying to figure out who was saying it. Yeah, reality. Like, you get back to your normal life, right? If we're talking about camp, you get your phone back, you get your friends back, you get your job back, you get your school back. What do we do at camp? We wake you up in the morning, we tell you, hey, sit down and read your Bible, answer a couple of these questions, think about these things. This is getting us ready for the day. And then we have some breakfast, and then we have some counseling time. You sit around and you talk about what God's doing in your life and what you're struggling with other people, who are trying to encourage you, right? And then you go and you praise the Lord, right? We have live praise. It goes for 30 minutes and we're all singing, we're dancing, we have our favorite songs, we're all doing the, you know, like we're all excited about it. And then we listen to the Word of God be preached. Then we play some games. Then we come back and we have some free time. Then we have more preaching and more praise and more counseling time. Like, you're saturated in the Word of God, right? You're in it like multiple hours a day. So could you keep that same experience when you came back from camp? Maybe. I mean, it's not realistic probably to spend 8 hours a day reading your Bible, hearing preaching and praising the Lord. That would be difficult, like with our other life, you know, routines. So that's why they kind of fade. They don't last all the time. But they feel that way because that's when we're close to God. That's when we're spending time with God and we're growing. He's revealing himself to us. We're making decisions that we want to honor and serve and glorify him with our life. And magically, like, we feel this feeling like we're on the mountaintop. Like, everything's going great. And yeah, reality does, you know, we come back and things aren't always that great. You know, we deal with difficult things in life and we kind of get kicked around a little bit. Maybe people are, you know, difficult to be around, or someone's mean to us, or maybe we lose, you know, a family member or a friend, or something traumatic happens or whatever. But we can look back and we can remember those times. We can look forward to when those times do happen again, right? We can manufacture those things if we spend time with the Lord. But that's what the nation of Israel is going through. They're going through this time period where, as a whole nation, so like none of you guys were alive, none of the kids were alive, but 9/11 for like the older people in this room. Okay, when 9/11 happened, there was a sense of unity in America. Like, I know it doesn't feel like it today, in 2025, that there was a sense of unity, but like, as a nation, for the most part, we were united. People were all on the same page. Like, we all love America. That was kind of the mentality around 9/11. People were, you know, maybe a little kinder to people. We weren't so divisive. We weren't so, you know, divided on all these different issues.
Was there less trash?
Huh?
Was there less trash?
Less trash?
Less litter?
Probably, I don't know. I don't know. But
less people, so less trash. Yes.
Yeah. So, when there's a sense of unity, like, on a big scale like that, when there's a sense of unity on a big scale like that, it, like, it feels different. Like, you can, it's like, you can feel it in the air. That's kind of how it would have been for the nation of Israel at this time. They were all unified around the fact that we have this temple now. And so it was this highlight, mountaintop experience for the nation of Israel. Okay, last part, and then we'll be done. Chapter 8, verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, so he's standing in front of the temple, in front of all the people of Israel, and he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And you can read more. That's not where it stops. He continues on. But for sake of time, we're going to stop there. So he stands up before the whole nation and he declares, God, there's nobody like you. There's no other God that's like you in heaven, on earth. Nobody is as good as you, God. And as a nation, I can just imagine everybody, yeah, amen, we believe that. You know, everybody's all excited about it. Turn to chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11. So, y'all, yeah, based on what I found, I think around 957 BC is when he completed the temple. And then he died in 931 BC. So about, 26 years? So from the time he finished the temple until the time he died was about 26 years. I don't know exactly how many years took place between chapter 8 and chapter 11. You know, but it's not like decades and decades and decades have gone by. This is, you know, within probably a few years, maybe 10 years after that moment. And then it's the first 8 verses. Jalen, you want to read all 8 of those verses?
Yes, sir.
Okay, nice and loud. Everybody listen.
But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their God, Solomon, clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, that his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after the Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incest and sacrificed unto their gods.
Okay. Huh?
You did a great job.
That was a kind of a tough passage. So.
Yeah, if I say, let me read
you. Oh, you did fine. So,
get better by doing it.
Exactly. Yeah. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Okay? The Bible tells us that he was the wisest man that ever lived. At one time, he was walking with the Lord. The Lord said, Solomon, what is the one thing you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon asked for wisdom, right? An understanding heart to rule God's people. And God gave it to him, and he gave him riches, and he gave him, you know, long life, and he gave him peace from his enemies. He gave him all these things. He had pretty much everything you could possibly want, right? He was king of one of the most powerful, maybe the most powerful nation on earth at that time. But by the end of his life, it says that King Solomon loved many strange women. And then it says in verse 6 that it says, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Solomon wrote books of our Bible, right? He wrote most of Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote Song of Solomon. Okay, this is not just like a slouch of a dude, right? He was the king of Israel in their most prominent time, maybe in the history of Israel. He was the king. And so, like, he's not just a nobody. But how does he go from chapter 8, where he's standing before all the people and the temple, and he's saying, God, there's no other God that's as good as you. Not on heaven, not on earth. You're the best God out of all the gods. Right? And then just three chapters later, he's building temples, and he's building, statues for all these other different gods and goddesses. Right? Because of these strange women. Okay? So, how can we apply that? What does that mean for us? Couple things. Nobody is exempt from falling into temptation. Okay, nobody's exempt. None of us. Not Solomon. Not David. He had his own problems. Right? Not, pick any man in the Bible other than Jesus. And none of them was exempt from falling into temptations. Right? So Solomon, even in all of his prominence and all of this, you know, amazing feat that he accomplished for Israel, even in that situation, by the end of his life, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Okay, so we're not exempt. None of us. So maybe it's women or men, you know. Maybe it's just the friendship relationships that you have. Maybe it's, you know, some sin issue. Maybe it's whatever. I don't know what it is for you guys. But all of us have things in our life that can negatively influence us and pull us away from following after the Lord. In his case, he had 1,000 women, okay, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, he had 1,000 women, and they drew his heart away from God because he wanted to please them, and so he was building all these, you know, temples and things. And every new lady that came along, hey, you know, what gods does your country worship? Oh, we worship so and so. Great, let's build a temple to that person. Let's build an altar to that person. Let's just keep building these altars. So each one of my wives has a place that they can go worship their own gods. And it's like, dude, God tells you in verse 2, These are from the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. Hey, don't follow after these people. Don't bring them into your family. Don't marry their daughters and don't marry their sons. Like, don't intermingle with these people. Why? What does it say at the end of verse 2? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Okay, that was told to the nation of Israel long before this situation happened with Solomon. They knew way before. God knew. People have an influence on us. Now, I don't even know if those women intentionally, some of them probably intentionally misled Solomon and tried to turn his heart away from God. But some of those ladies, maybe, you know, out of 1,000, maybe some of them, you know, converted over and they started worshiping the God of Israel. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but I don't know that very many of those women had the intention that we're going to marry Solomon and we're going to pull his heart away from God and we're going to have him start worshiping our gods. That may not have even been their goal or their intention. But just spending time with them and wanting to please them resulted in him doing those things. And so we need to be careful. You guys need to be careful, especially at the ages that you are now, about the people that you hang out with. Whether it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, whether it's just a friend, whether it's whatever, whoever you're hanging out with, that's going to influence the way that you live your life. You're going to start acting like those people. You're going to start dressing like those people. You're going to start talking like those people. That's what's going to happen. And even if they're totally good intentions, they have no interest in pulling you away from church or dividing you from your parents or causing you to get into, you know, whatever things they're into, that might not even be their intention. Maybe they're nice, good people that are not trying to draw you away, but it still happens. You have a desire to like fit in and want to, you know, want them to like you, want you to like them, all those things, and it influences your decisions. And over time, that can have a dramatic impact on your relationship with the Lord and can draw you away. So it's really a cautionary tale of, hey, he had all these things, standing on the shoulders of giants. We have all those same things, right? We have a better situation than what Solomon had. Okay, not in terms of wisdom, maybe necessarily, or not even in terms of riches and power and all those things. But he didn't have Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and he accepts him as his Savior, and now he has eternal life. That didn't exist for Solomon. We have a better promise. We have the complete Word of God in our language. Solomon didn't have that, right? He had the law. Maybe he had Joshua and Judges, but he didn't have what we have. So we are standing on the shoulders of giants just like he was. The mountaintop experience, the revival that they were experiencing in Israel, there are times like that. Camp is the most prominent one that would impact all of you guys. But, you know, like individually, you guys all have those moments in your life that are, you know, things are going really, really well. Okay, we all have those kinds of things. But in the end, relationships are impactful on the way that our life will ultimately end up, right? If you're like, when I moved back here from Phoenix in 2012, and we got plugged in with some discipleship, we started working in ministry, it changed in a positive way where I was in my relationship with the Lord. I was saved, I knew the Bible, I read it every once in a while, I went to church, all of those things when I lived in Phoenix. But when we moved here and we started getting serious about it, all of our friends were people that go to this church, or most of our friends were people that went to this church. And so when you're around those people, it starts to, hey, you know, like, hey, I need you to give a devotion at volleyball this week. Oh, okay. I guess I better read my Bible so I can have something to say. You know, when you're around those people, these people here, it brings you up in a positive way. It encourages you to be in the Word. It encourages you, hey, we need some help in the kids ministry. Can you come help? Well, I don't really know. I don't know how to teach people. I don't know what it's like. I don't know how to talk to kids. I don't like changing diapers. Whatever. We all have excuses. But it's like, hey, no, you're around these people. Brent and Ruby Dye discipled us. And, you know, it's like, hey, you need to get involved in something. And then you get into D2, and it's like, hey, you're going to have to go give a devotion somewhere in this church, men's breakfast or volleyball or whatever. You're going to have to get in the Word, and you're going to have to be, you know, like sharing what God's showing you. When you're around people, the relationships that you have are going to impact you one way or the other. So choose the right kind of people. Nobody's perfect. I'm not saying any of us in this room are never going to lead you astray. Maybe some of the people in this room are the negative influence that you need to get away from because they're a distraction for you personally, even though they're a great person. Okay? Be careful of the people that you allow to have influence in your life because they can and will draw you away, whether it's intentional or not. Okay, 7:57, look at that. Let's pray. If anybody wants to do, will you be ready next week? Is that too fast for you?